America, land that I love. Stand beside her and guide her through the night with the light from above. From the mountains to the prairie to the ocean wide with foam. God bless America, my home sweet home. God bless America, my home sweet home. One more time. God bless America, land mountains to the prairies to the oceans white with foam. God bless America, my home sweet home. God bless America, my home sweet home.
A lot of the songs that we sing are derived, paraphrased, if you will, from Scripture. So the next few songs come out of different books of the Bible. This one's out of the Psalms.
I will enter his gates with thanksgiving in my heart. I will enter his courts with praise. I will say this is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice because he has made me glad. He has made me glad, he has made me glad. I will rejoice because he has made me glad. He has made me glad, he has made me glad. I will rejoice because he has made me glad.
I will enter his gates with thanksgiving in my heart. I will enter his courts with praise. I will say this is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice, for he has made me glad. He has made me glad, he has made me glad. I will rejoice, for he has made me glad. He has made me glad, he has made me glad. I will rejoice, for he has made me glad.
And that's as it should be. We should be glad every morning when we get up that we can get up.
Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker. For he and bow down. Let us kneel
Psalms are a great wealth of songs, but then so are other books. This next one comes from Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18.
Come now, let us reason together, you and I, thus saith the Lord. Come now, let us reason together, you and I, thus saith the Lord. Come now, though your sins be as scarlet, come now, though they be red as crimson, come now, I will make them as white as snow. Come now, let us reason together, you and I, thus saith the Lord. Come now, let us reason together, you and I, thus saith the Lord. Come now, though your sins be as scarlet, come now, though they be red as crimson, come now, I will make them as white as snow.
Reminds me of talking to my kids when they were younger, saying, come on now, we got to talk about this. They know they're wrong, and when I'm going before the Lord, I know I'm wrong too, so reason with God. Another one from Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1.
I saw the Lord, he was high. Lifted up, and his train filled the temple. He was high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And the angels cried glory. The angels cried glory. The angels cried glory to the Lord. I saw the Lord. I saw the Lord, he was high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. He was high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And the angels cried, Jesus, the angels cried, Jesus, the angels cried, Jesus is the Lord. Saw the Lord, he was high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. He was high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And the angels cried glory, the angels cried glory, the angels cried glory to the Lord. I saw the Lord, he was high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. He was high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And the angels cried, Jesus, the angels cried, Jesus. The angels cry, Jesus is the Lord. The angels cry, Jesus is the Lord.
Amen.
I love you, Lord. To worship you.
Father in heaven, we're so thankful that we can be here tonight. Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for us. Open our hearts tonight and our ears and our minds, Lord, that we might learn more about you, that we might be able to worship you more and fall deeper in love with you, and thank you for all you've done, Lord. Give Carrie wisdom in what he says and give us ears to hear, Lord. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Just a reminder, too, and just being in prayer for, you know, our community and for our nation, for our people. As we take a look at Isaiah tonight, I can't get over how similar the Judah is to us in the context of these things, and just what God's doing with them. And so we're going to be taking a look at Isaiah chapter 3. All the way through to chapter 6 tonight, and taking a look at just really how chaos is coming. And in our world today, it's pretty chaotic, isn't it? It seems like every time I turn the news on, there is something that is just batty in the world, and other things that are going on. And it's like, Lord, how long is your patience? How much are you going to put up with before you're done? And then I'm reminded about God is patient. God is kind, and he's long-suffering, and he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so with that, I can't really fault Judah. I can't fault Israel, because even though they're knuckleheads, we all are too. And it's by the grace of God that we even exist today. So as we take a look at these passages here in Isaiah, and Lloyd did a great job last week in laying out all the prophets and their points, we're going to continue on in our study through Isaiah. And taking a look tonight at the military leaders, the financial chaos that's coming, but it does end on a high note, at least a little bit for those that are there. So let's take a look at Isaiah chapter 3, verse 1. And we'll take a look at verses 1 through 15 to start out with. As God comes in through the prophet Isaiah saying what he's going to do and primarily removing leaders. So he says this, "For behold, the Lord, the God of hosts, is going to remove from Jerusalem and Judah both supply and support, the whole supply of bread, the whole supply of water. The mighty man, the warrior, the judge, the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the honorable man, the counselor and the expert artesian, and the artisan, I'm sorry, not artesian, that's like a well, artisan, the skillful enchanter, and I will make mere lads their princesses, and capricious children will rule over them, and the people will be oppressed, each one by another and each one by his neighbor. The youth will storm against the elder, the inferior against the honorable. And when a man lays hold of his brother in his father's house, saying, 'You have a cloak, you shall be our ruler,' and these ruins will be under your charge. And he will protest on that day, saying, 'I will not be your healer, for in the house there is neither bread nor cloak, and you should not appoint me ruler over people. For Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen, because their speech and their actions are against the Lord, to rebel against his glorious presence. The expression of their faces bears witness against them, and they display their sin like Sodom, and they do not even conceal it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. Say to the righteous that it will go well with them, for if they will eat of the fruit of their actions, woe to the wicked. It will go badly with him, for what he deserves will be done to him. O my people and their oppressors are children, and women rule over them. O my people, those who guide you lead you astray. The Lord will arise to contend and stands to judge the people. The Lord enters into judgment with the elders and the princes of his people. It is you who have devoured the vineyards, plundered the poor in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the face of the poor, declares the Lord God of hosts." That's a pretty heavy message. Can you imagine being on the receiving end? That would not be good. If God was to say this to you, basically saying, look, you've really messed up as a people. Israel had all opportunity, didn't they? You think about it. God said, I will make a covenant with you. I will be your God. You will be my people. I will take you out of Egypt. I will give you in the land. I will give you a land of blessing. And they finally get into the land, and they're finally in this place of blessing, and everything's going good. And what do? Rebel. Turn their back on God. Chase after idols. Marry foreign women. They do all the things that they shouldn't be doing. And it does come down somewhat to leadership. As the leadership goes, so goes the people. Do we see that in our world today? That was a hefty amen. You look at it, and so with this, I think it's interesting to understand that there is a point in time where God says, enough is enough. I've had it. God is gracious and kind and long-suffering up until this point. And we should not mistake his long-suffering and his kindness and his graciousness as one who does not care. But we should pay attention and learn from the past. And unfortunately, I think our world is not learning from the past, even to the extent of Christians today. So we start out in verse 1, and it says here in verse 1, literally, for behold, the Lord God of hosts. Now, we look at that and we say the Lord God of hosts. What does that really mean? It really means the Lord God of the military. Hosts, this army. The Lord, this is something that God is going to do from a disciplinarian standpoint. And what is he going to do, this Lord God of hosts? He is going to remove from Jerusalem and Judah, which is the southern. If you remember when we talk about Jerusalem, we're talking about the city. We're talking Judah in the south, and we'll mention Israel in the north. So the focus is on the southern part. And he's going to remove from them all of their leaders, their battles. Now, notice the Lord God of hosts, he takes a military stance. And you got to understand, in Near Eastern culture, when they would fight a battle, they would surround the city and lay siege to the city. Everybody would hide into the city, and they would have food and water, hopefully, within the city. So what the Lord is saying is, I am going to wage a military campaign against you all. I am going to surround you, and I am going to starve you out. Your food's going to run out. Your water's going to run out. Now, Judah's greatest fear was being attacked by Assyria. Assyria was the big guy in town. Assyria was the ones that they were really scared of. The Assyrians were not nice people. They were known to not be nice. They did things to their captives that was just ungodly. And so Judah really feared Assyria, but God is saying, look, you shouldn't fear the Assyrians. You should fear me. I'm the one that's going to wage this campaign against you. A city, when they lost their food, that was one thing. If they lost their water, was another. We know that in Jerusalem, and having gone to Israel and going to Jerusalem, for the first time in all our travels, we got to walk through Hezekiah's tunnel. That was super cool. It was great. We were in water like up to our knees, right? And there was some, and it was pretty narrow, and we're kind of banging off the walls going through there and walking through this water. And well, they had decided that's how they were going to reroute the water so that they would be able to get the water from the inside of the city so they didn't have to go outside of the city walls. Because it used to be that the water source would be outside the city walls. And then if the army came in and they cut off their water, then they would starve everybody out and they'd give up. And they would either kill themselves or they would become servants to the military army. So basically what God says, I'm going to be doing this. Your water supply is going to be cut off. Your food's going to be cut off. Not only am I going to do that, but I'm going to be the one that removes your leadership. I'm going to remove your leadership, and I am going to get rid of all the mature leaders, and you're going to be run by a bunch of kids. That's what he says. The people that are going to take charge, because we're going to remove all the leadership, the ones who are going to be in charge, are going to be these immature people that don't know how to do anything. In fact, they're going to be so obstinate that they are going to challenge any of the older leaders and tell these older people, you don't know what you're doing. You're just a bunch of old people and you just don't know what's going on. And so what's going to happen is the whole structure, the whole authority structure is going to be wiped out. We're going to destroy the leaders, get rid of them, move them out. The immature leaders are going to be in there. And the immature leaders, or these youth, as he says here in 4 and 5, these mere lads and princesses. Notice in 4 it says, and capricious children would rule over them. I know a few of those in government today. There's nothing new under the sun. You turn your back on God and you get what you get. And you don't throw a fit. Because you earned it. And that's Isaiah's message all the way through this. You guys earned this because you rebelled against me. And so these capricious children are now going to be the ones in authority over you, which is going to bring nothing but chaos into the land. And conflict is going to sweep throughout the land, verses 6 and 7. A man's going to lay hold of his brother in his father's house, say, you have a cloak, be our ruler. I'm going to put you in charge of these ruins. I'm going to grab this guy, and we're going to do this. I want you to be in this place. Now understand, the cloak was kind of your personal possession, your property. You were never to give up your cloak. That was what covered you. It's what kept you. In fact, in Exodus chapter 22, verses 26, 27 says this, if you ever take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, you are to return it to him before the sun sets. And that it's his only covering, it's his cloak for his body. What else shall be he sleep in, and what shall come about them when he cries out to me? I will hear him, for I am gracious. The cloak represented really kind of your covering and all of that. So imagine this brother goes in and says, I'm going to take your cloak, and really saying, I'm going to take your cloak unless you take charge. And the other brother said, I don't want to be in charge of this mess. I don't want to do this. And so one of the things that you find in a chaotic situation like this, it's every man for himself. I can't fix this. I don't want to fix this. And the end result is chaos, because nobody wants to be the healer. The healer in this term literally means the one that will fix things. No one wants to step up and take charge and make things right. They don't want that responsibility. They don't want to take on that authority. Have you ever been in a situation where things have gotten really bad and they're like, this ship is going down and I don't want anything to do with it? No one wants to step up. And so this brother's saying, I need you to do this. And he says, I don't want any part of this. I'm walking away. I'm jumping ship. And we find that in that chaos and that place of corruption where everyone does, as judges would say, what is right in their own eyes. I'm saving myself. Is that any way for a nation to run? To look out for your own best interests? What about a household? I was thinking this in light of some of the counseling situations that I've been working through these past couple months with different people. And one of the things that happens in a marital situation when the husband and wife enter into this state of chaos, where in their marital relationship they walk away from the God and they move away from God. And at one point they were doing good, but then husband goes one way, wife goes the other. God's nowhere to be seen. The kids are ruling the roost. They're setting things forward. And the husband and wife say, you take charge. I don't want to take charge. You take charge. I don't want anything to do with this mess. And it basically implodes. Judah is imploding with the threat of Assyria. I would even say that the United States is on the verge of imploding because of the same situation. When we push God to the margins and we start worshiping idols and we start worshiping other things and we don't listen to God and we don't remain in that covenant relationship with God, everything goes sideways. Chaos comes in. And the people that should be ruling aren't ruling. There's never enough, and they end up suffering as a result of it. And their failure is directly connected to God. Look at verses 8 and 9. It says this, for Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen because their speech and their actions are against who? The Lord. To rebel against his glorious presence. The expression on their faces bear the witness, and they display their sin, note, like Sodom. Could you imagine? Could you imagine saying, you are as bad as Sodom? Now, again, in our context, we don't get it. What would be a city that we would say would be like Sodom today? It used to be like Vegas, and we used to say like San Francisco. But, you know, you think about San Francisco and some of just how bad it is. Human feces all over the place and the chaos that's running all over the place. You imagine someone saying, you know, you're just like San Francisco. Utter chaos. And so God calls them out. And sometimes we need to be called out. And it all comes back to rejecting God. Turn over in your Bibles to Psalm 73, verses 9 through 11. Psalm 73, 9 through 11. And again, there is nothing new under the sun. This is repeated time and time and time again in people's lives. Psalm 73, 9 through 11 says this: "They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore, his people return to this place, and waters in abundance have drunk by them, saying, 'How does God know? And is there knowledge within the Most High?'" You know what the psalmist is really saying? They're talking back against God, and they said, "I'm going to do what I want to do. How's God really going to know? What's God going to do about this?" You can almost see them like shake their fist. God doesn't know. God doesn't care. If he did, he'd do something about it. Well, guess what? Judah's in for a rude awakening. Because in their mind, God doesn't care. Sodom was the same way. And look what happened to them. Yet, there's a thread of grace. With every element of extreme judgment and all of these things, there is always a thread of God's grace. Look at verse 10. "Say to the righteous that it will go well with them, for they will eat the fruit of their actions." Just think about that. If you're in Judah and you're hearing this, and Isaiah is giving this message to everybody, and they're just like, "Oh, this is not going to be good." But Isaiah, tell the righteous, you're going to eat of the fruit of your actions. What is their actions? Righteousness. God always saves a remnant. God always protects the righteous. And you might say, "Well, everybody else is a knucklehead around me. Why do I have to suffer?" And as we're going to read later in the chapter 6, yeah, you're going to suffer like everybody else, but God's going to preserve you through that suffering. That's God's grace. It's a thread of grace that's all the way through that. Because then he counters and he says, well, on the other hand, the unrighteous, they're going to eat of the fruit of their actions. Verses 11 and 12, he's going to punish the sinful leaders. When it looks like the wicked are going to prosper, he says, "Woe to the wicked." Whenever you find "woe" in the Bible, what does it mean? Whoa. That's bad. Woe is bad. It's not like slow down, horse. It's like, this is not good. Things are not going well. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verses 12 to 13 says this: "Although a sinner does evil 100 times and may lengthen his life, still I know that it will be well for those who fear God, who fear him openly. But it will not be well for the evil man, and he will not lengthen his days like a shadow because he does not fear God." Just when you think that the unrighteous are doing well, their days are being lengthened. You're sitting there, and God, I'm trying to do it right. I'm trying to do it the right way. And this guy's doing it the wrong way, and he's getting the promotion. He's getting the job. They're getting the raise. They're getting all of this stuff. God, when is it going to be right? Just don't worry about it. I got this. You just keep worrying about yourself. Do the right thing. Let God be the judge. I got to tell you, sometimes that's hard, isn't it? It's hard. Because sometimes you're just, you know, you want to call lightning and thunder down on somebody. Just once, God. But God's got it. Because Ecclesiastes and here in Scripture, throughout Scripture, the unrighteous don't go unpunished. So we need to focus on us. And got to understand here in the text, it's the leadership that is going to be judged. The leadership is the problem because they're taking the people that way, and he's going to pass sentence on them. Verses 13 to 15, he really just talks about him as the warrior king. coming in. He's going to judge these rulers. He's going to come. The Lord arises to contend and stands to judge the people. He'll enter in judgment with the elders and the princes of the people. And notice the condemnation. It's you that have devoured the vineyards and plundered the poor in your houses. Imagine some of these people that are in charge. They may think they got it now. But what is it going to be like when they stand before God? You were in charge of all of these people, and look at what you did. Not good. Not good. We go on to verses 16 all the way to chapter 4, verse 1. That's the next pericope that moves through over there. He goes on, he says, "Moreover, the Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are proud, walk with their heads held high and seductive eyes, go along with mincing steps and tinkling and bangles on their feet. Therefore, the Lord will affect the scalp of these daughters of Zion with scabs, and the Lord will make their foreheads bare. And in that day, the Lord will take away the beauty of their anklets and their headbands and the crescents, crescent ornaments, dangling earrings, bracelets and veils and headdresses and ankles and chains and sashes and perfume and boxes and beauties, finger rings and nose rings." See, I read that earlier and I thought, teenagers thought they're so cool. They didn't start the nose ring thing. Just saying. Festival robes, their outer tunics, their cloaks, their money, their purses, their hand mirrors, their undergarments, their turbans, their veils. Now it will come about, and instead of the sweet perfume, there will be putrefaction. Instead of a belt, a rope. Instead of a well-set hair, a plucked-out scalp. Instead of fine clothes, a donning of sackcloth and braiding instead of beauty. And your men will fall by the sword, and your mighty ones in battle, and her gates will lament and mourn and desert. And deserted she will sit on the ground. For seven women will take hold of one man in that day, saying, "We will eat our own bread and wear our own clothes. Only let us be called by your name and take away our reproach." Wow. So all the rich ruler guys are all going to get judged by God. All the kings are all going to get judged by God. All the leaders are going to get judged by God. What's going to happen to the women? They have TV shows like, you know, the Housewives of Orange County or the Housewives of New Jersey or the Housewives of New York. This is the Housewives of Judah. They're all dressed to the nines, and they would parade around on their husband's wealth that of ill-gotten gain and all of this stuff. And as we read through the text, we look at all of this stuff and we say, wow, these daughters of Zion, and they're parading themselves. Keep in mind, this is the higher level, these housewives of these rich rulers. And God says, look it, I'm going to judge the husbands. Oh, and by the way, you're not getting off scot-free either. When Assyria comes in, you're going to lose it all. The Assyrians were not nice to women. They'd kill the men and keep the women. And the women would be used for things that unspeakable. Can you imagine? All the times that they were unloving to their own people, and they were pushing down the poor and taking advantage of people and all these things. And now, they're the ones. They're the ones. They're just as guilty as their husbands. Yes, the men are responsible, but guess what, women? You are just as responsible to the covenant of God as the men are. And you have no excuse. There is no excuse for these women who are saying, well, my husband led me this way. God says, nope, holding you accountable too. And in the end, there's going to be so few men for women. Keep in mind, there's no welfare system. There's no way for them to be taken care of. So all these women are kicked to the curb, and they have no man to take care of them. And in 4:1, it says basically, we are going to be fighting. There's going to be 1 to 7, and we're going to be fighting over that guy that he would take us on and marry us just so that we could survive. You imagine how desperate that must be in that case. What would it be like if God rained down this kind of judgment on the United States today? Do you know there are conditions like this that are happening in the world today? There are conditions of oppression. There are conditions of of poverty and such things. And granted, not all of it is necessarily because of sin, but it has to do with the fact that they've abandoned God. And I thought about this, and I thought, what if Israel and Judah got it right to begin with? Back to David. What if they got it right? What if after Christ came, Israel repented and said, we messed up? What would it have been like? But you know, that's not the trajectory of man. Our heart is set to sin. And unless we are given a new heart and that stony heart is taken out and that new heart is put in, this is our destiny. This judgment. Sinking to the lowest of lows. All because of what? Verse 10 says, because they rejected God. And when somebody calls me up and they say, you know, Kerry, I got this going on, I got that going on. One of the first things I ask them is, how are you doing with your walk with God? How's your relationship with God? Not so good. And you wonder why. You wonder why you're having marital problems. You wonder why your kids are rebellious. And that's not always a thing, because Satan throws curveballs all kinds of ways for us. But a lot of it, we bring it on ourselves because of poor decisions. And if Isaiah's message left us there, it would be a pretty miserable place. But you know what? There's always a thread of grace. And so chapter 4 brings in the day of restoration. In chapter 4, verse 2 says this, and in that day, and chapter 4 is really short, it's only 6 verses. In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. And it will come about that he who is left in Zion, did you guys hear that? He who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem. And when the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst, and by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day, even smoke, and the brightness of flaming fire by night. For over all the glory will be a canopy, and there will be a shelter to give shade from the heat by day and refuge and protection from the storm and the rain. In the midst of all of this judgment, the Lord gives to Isaiah this day of restoration. Notice in verse 2, he says this, in that day. What day? In this day, in this end day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious. And I thought about that. What does he mean by the branch of the Lord? Turn over to Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5. Jeremiah 23, verse 5, the prophet Jeremiah would say, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. Branch. Who might that branch be? Isaiah 11, 1. Then a shoot will spring up from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. Branch. Who's that branch? Beautiful and glorious, that will restore the land, that will wash it and make it clean. Who is that?
Jesus.
It's Jesus. It's a messianic reference. In that day, the Messiah will come. And in that day, when that day comes about, he will come and he will be sent to restore. Jesus points to himself as the Messiah in John 15, 1. I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. He comes in. He is that branch. He is that promised one. He is the one that's going to restore. And he's going to bring that in. So God is not done with Israel, is he? No. And again, having been to Israel, it's a pretty good-looking place right now. Is it still in turmoil? Is there still desolation in the areas? Imagine what's going to happen when Jesus comes back. Now, there's still going to be a battle. There's still going to be some nasties that go on. But when Jesus comes back, the prophecy says that the Lord is going to come, and he's going to restore the land, and he's going to restore the people of the land. Why? Because it's the promised land. It's the land that God has established for his people. God is not done with Israel yet. They're just on the side right now. But we look at the signs and the seasons and the things that are going on within that land. The oppression and the attacks. Satan is looking to destroy them, but God says, you're not getting very far. In that day, the Messiah will come. He'll cleanse the land. Notice the remnant that I said there in verses 3 and 4. It'll come about that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called what? Holy. Holy. Now again, this is a near and far prophecy because not everybody was taken out, but there was a few left, and God always leaves himself a remnant. God always leaves a remnant that is there, and he works within that remnant. Can you think of another time when God said, look, I am done, judgment is coming, I'm wiping everything out, but there's going to be about 8 people I'm going to keep. Noah, right? Always leaves a remnant. And it's that promise that is carried through in the remnant. Everyone who is recorded for life, which is an interesting passage because it refers to those who are intentionally saved by God. Do you know the remnant is not just a remnant by chance? But it's intentional. God always saves a remnant intentionally. Exodus chapter 32, verses 32, 33 says this. But now, if you will forgive their sin, and if not, please blot me out of your book from which you have written. The Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will not blot him out of the book. Where? The book of life. Notice, everyone in verse 3, who is recorded for what? Life. That remnant is written in God's book of life, just like Moses was talking about this book of life. Revelation chapter 3, 5. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garment. Now again, in Revelation, this is a group of people being persecuted. And I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Name written in the book of life. Is your name there? Is your name written down? Do you know when your name's written down, it doesn't get erased? It's there forever. And that is assurance. I would imagine this remnant that's going through this hell on earth at this time is going, God, did you forget us? Remember earlier he said, those that eat of the fruit of their life, righteousness, will be what? Saved. This remnant, this thread that's all the way through. And then God brings this cleansing spirit of judgment. And we look at fire. Fire is always judgment, but it's always purifying. I don't like going through purifying times. I like fire. I like fire. But I don't like trials by fire. Trials by fire stinks. But when we think about the fire that a believer goes through, it's a refining fire. The whole idea is a smelter's fire is it brings out those impurities in our life. We need trials. You need trials. Why? Because the trials brings out the impurities in our life and brings us to a place of saying, yes, God, I don't have this. Now, again, I don't like the trials, but I like what the trials produce. A purer faith and a purer life in God. And we need that pressure. Malachi chapter 3, verses 2 and 3 says this, but who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. And he will sit as a smelter in purifying of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord an offering in righteousness. One of the guys in our Bible study this morning, we meet at 5:30 on Wednesday mornings for Bible study. And this comment came up about smelters, and one of the guys had made this comment about a smelter and how he goes through it. And his comment was this, and sounds good, so I'll repeat it. I think it's okay. A smelter knows when the gold is purified when he can see his reflection in it. And if you think about it, it's really interesting to think about what is God doing when he purifies our life? Really trying to see his reflection in us. And so in that, as James says, we can count it all joy, brothers, when we go through diverse, multicolored, multifaceted trials. Why? It's for the perfecting of our faith. It brings us to a deeper faith. It drives us to our knees in dependence upon God. And so with that, we can embrace these things. The other promise in this restoration piece is this. Verses 5 and 6, God will dwell with them. Notice it says this, then the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over assemblies a cloud by day and smoke by night. What does that remind you of? Cloud by day, fire by night, the Exodus, the wilderness experience, right? What is he saying to Judah? I'm coming back, and we're going to be in this relationship. And he brings these word pictures back in of covenant relationship and restoring his presence, this Shekinah glory that is there. Isaiah says this in understanding that covenant relationship that he has with his people. Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself would give you a sign. Behold, a virgin would be a child and bear her son and he'd call his name Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean? God with us. Matthew 1:23, behold, a virgin will be with child, shall bear a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel, translated, God with us. What does he say to the remnant? Stay steadfast. Don't be moved. Continue to eat of the fruit of your life. Stay in covenant relationship with me, and I will keep you. You will know my presence, even through that dark, dark time. That difficult time. God, are you there in the darkness? Yes, I am there. And he will be that light. He will be that covering, that shadow. And I love the picture here where it says in verse 6, and he will be a shelter to give shade from the heat and a refuge for the protection of the sun. He will be a dome over you. This shelter, this shade, this covering that is over you. Do you realize that Satan cannot get to you unless he goes through God first? He can't get to you unless he goes to God first. And God says, yes, with limitations, as he did with Job. So whatever you're going through, understand God knows it and God's got it. And whatever the case is, it's going to end up for his glory because it's his glory that ends up being that shelter. Psalm 32:7 says this, you are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. God's there. God is there. And that is just a blessing to be in. Chapter 5 moves on. Chapter 5 is called a song of the vineyard. It is one big long movement, and it's a song that really talks about God's love for his people, but also some of the judgment that comes as a result of it. Hebrews tells us that God disciplines those whom he loves, and he chastens those who are his sons. And so he starts out with this relationship of my beloved. Notice 5:1 says, let me sing now for my beloved, my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill, and he dug it all around. He removed the stones. He planted it with choicest vines. He built a tower in the middle of it, and he hewed out a wine vat in it, and he expected it to produce good grapes. We'll stop there for a minute. Notice, he said, how does he describe this? He describes this beloved vineyard. Who's the vineyard? Israel. Israel is the vineyard. God had established them. God had given into this place. God loves Israel, and God loves his own people, and God loves them and provides for them, and God loves you, and he provides for you. This song is really symbolic. It reminds us, if you remember when we studied Song of Songs. In Song of Songs, chapter 2, 15, chapter 4, 16, chapter 8, verses 11 and 12, that whole love relationship between God and Israel within that covenant relationship where God will be his their God, this covenant with them. And he says, look, I want to be your God, and I get you into the land. And you think about it. God chose Abraham. He created the nation, called him out of Egypt, put him into the land, established borders, gave them a place of prosperity, hoping that they would produce really good fruit. Again, we go to Israel and you see the vats, and they would take these grapes and they put them in, and the ladies can go in there and they can stomp on them and they can get the wine that way, or they can churn them and they get all this. It was this vineyard. If you plant a vineyard, do you want good grapes or you want sour grapes? What would happen if you did all of this work as described here in chapter 5, all of this work that was done, and you come to the end of verse 2, after all of this, I expect good grapes, but, what does it say? It produced worthless ones. After all of that effort, it produced worthless ones. Israel was created for God's good pleasure. But what they produced was not pleasure to God. Israel was created for God's good pleasure, but what they produced was not pleasure for God. He was disappointed with what they had become. And then I thought about my own life and how many times I've disappointed God. God called me. He knew me from before the foundations of the world. He called me to be his own. He called me to be his child. Jesus died on the cross for my sins. I accepted him, and he called me out of the world and out of darkness into his light. And he called me to do that. And then he looks at my life, and I wonder how many times God looks at my thought life or my actions or the way I treat people, and looking at that fruit and says, Sour grapes, scary, not good. So in reading through this, I thought, wow, God, I'm not far from Judah. God, you provide everything, and I produce this sour grapes. It's interesting because the word in Hebrew is stinking things. It doesn't even say grapes. It just says stinking things or stench. God does all that work, and then he looks at the life that's been redeemed and he says, it's stinking. That's a hard go. And so with Israel, or with Judah here, he now has to bring in his judgment. Notice in verses 3 through 7. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done? In other words, what else could I do? And we'll come back on that in a minute. Why when I expected to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled to the ground. I will lay it to waste, and it will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his delight and the plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress. United States of America, a land that is established in Judeo-Christian values, given full opportunity to be blessed. And you push God to the margin. So what am I going to do? I'm going to tear down your borders. I'm going to tear down your borders. And I'm going to let the weeds and the things go. And bad things are going to happen from nature, and you're going to struggle. I am not surprised that we are in the condition that we're in. But if we confess and repent and turn back to God, I believe God would restore. That's His promise. He's a redemptive God. Does the vineyard owner have the right to judge? Absolutely he does. It's his vineyard. I think it's interesting when you ask the question, God, why are bad things happening? God, why don't you care? We're failing, God, because you have failed us. When the verse very clearly says from God, what more was there for me to do for my vineyard? Have you ever had that with your kids? Where your kids are just shipwrecked. And you ask yourself as a parent, and you go, what else could I have done? What do you want me to do? What would I have done different? God is saying that to Judah. I did everything, and you still rebelled. There's a weird sense of encouragement that comes from this. Because even God Himself did everything that Israel would flourish, and they still rebelled. Why? That sin nature that's in us. You can do your best. You can do your best. And people will still choose evil over good. Sin nature. So God says, I'm going to remove the hedge from the protection of Israel. And we saw that happen both with the Assyrians. We saw it under Rome in 70 AD. Israel is going back into the land. They struggle with their borders even today. We see that again in the United States. We see that in families. We see that all across this theological principle is this. If you reject God and reject His provision and all the things, that He says, fine, you get what you get. I'm going to stop providing. I'm going to stop protecting. It's a judgment that comes upon those who reject Him. And God does keep a remnant, and God will protect His own, but the rebellious, they're not going to get that kind of protection. They're going to be judged. And so in verses 8 through 30 is the remainder of this song. It's the judgment that God brings. It says, woe to those who add to the house and to the joy in the field. Now, he describes the reason why. I forgot to add that. So 8 to 30 is the whole description of why this is happening to Judah. It says this, woe to those who add house to house and join field to field until there is no more room, so that you have to live alone in the midst of the land. In my ears, the Lord of hosts has sworn, surely many houses shall become desolate, even great and fine ones without occupants. For 10 acres of vineyard will yield only one bath of wine, and a homer seed will yield only an ephah of grain. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may pursue strong drink, who stay up late in the evening and wine and inflame them. Their banquets are accompanied by a lyre and a harp, by tambourine and flute and wine, but they do not pay attention to the deeds of the Lord, nor do they consider the work of His hands. Therefore, my people go into exile for their lack of knowledge. And their honorable men are famished, and their multitude is parched with thirst. Therefore, Sheol has enlarged its throat and opened its mouth without measure. And Jerusalem's splendor, her multitude, her din of revelry, and jubilant with her, descend into it. So the common man will be humbled, and the man of importance abased, and the eyes of the proud will be abased. But the Lord of hosts will be exalted in judgment, and the holy God will show Himself holy and righteous. Then the lambs will graze in their pasture, and the strangers will eat in the wealthy places. Woe to those who drag iniquity with the cords of falsehood, sin as if it was a cart of ropes, who say, let him make speed, let him hasten the work which may see it, and let the purpose of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come pass that we may know it. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away the rights of the ones who are in the right. Therefore, the tongue of fire consumes some stubble, and dry grass collapses into flame. And their root will be like a rot, and their blossom will blow away as the dust. For they will have rejected the law of the Lord and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. And on this account, the anger of the Lord is burned against his people and has stretched out his hand against them and struck them down. And the mountains quake, and the corpses lay like refuse in the middle of the streets. For all his anger is not spent, but his hand is still stretched out. He will also lift up a standard to the distant nation and whistle for it from the ends of the earth, as if he was whistling to Assyria to come. And behold, it will come with speed, swiftly, and no one in its weary or stumbles, no slumbers or sleeps, nor is the belt in the waist undone, nor a sandal strap broken. Its arrows are sharp and its bows are bent. The hoofs of the horses seem like flint, and the chariot wheels like a whirlwind. Its roaring is like a lioness. It roars like the lions. It growls and seizes its prey and carries it off to no one delivers. And it will growl over that day like the roaring of the sea, and it looks to the land. Behold, there is darkness and distress, even light in the darkness of the clouds. So we see this judgment, 8 to 30, is all of this judgment. Why? How did they get there? There's six different woes that Isaiah pronounces against them. In verse 8, it's all about greed. Basically, what was happening was rich people were systematically pushing the poor out. This land, if you remember, the nation of Israel was all divided by tribe, and each tribe got their section of land. The land was their inheritance. The land was how they would live. Everybody was supposed to get their land. What was happening was, as things would happen, people would have to sell off their land. They would go and sell their land to somebody else, but it was never to leave them, because in the year of Jubilee, it was supposed to be returned back. Do you remember that? Why? Because the land was their inheritance. But what happened was the rich were saying, no, we're not giving you back the land, and we're, instead of having a 5-acre parcel, you're going to get narrowed down to a 2-acre parcel. We're going to subdivide, 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 subdivide. While the rich get richer, the poor get... What kind of culture? How did they make their money? It was an agrarian culture. If you don't have land to produce food that you can sell, how do you make your money? And so greed from all these rich landowners was taking over. God says, I hate that. And so the rich people were getting richer. Their judgment was lost. As the rich people would try to squeeze people out of the land, God says in verses 9 and 10, here's what's going to happen to you, rich people that had to have more. Your 1,000 acres of farmland is only going to produce 10% of what it could produce. You're not going to get anything off of all of that land. I'm going to take it away from you. And so God says, the judgment is this. You're going to start losing money. Well, what happens when rich people start losing money? They panic and they want to buy more. So it creates a circular cycle. And so this great oppression was happening. So the judgment for greed was going to be loss. The verses 11 to 12 was the woes. It was the woes of self-indulgence. Woe to those that rise early and drink, and that make sport out of drink. In other words, woe to those guys that love to party and to drink. Notice that it's even implied that the drinking became a competition. You were a champion drinker. Good job, buddy. You were able to drink people under the table. You were devoted to drinking. What is their loss? They're going to starve. They're not going to be satisfied. They're going to be... They're looking for this banquet of joy, and the only thing they're going to get is a banquet of sorrow and a banquet of loss within these passages. It tells they're just going to lose it. They're going to be parched, verse 13. They'll go into this place parched for their thirst. Notice verse 14. And Sheol has enlarged its mouth from the banquet of joy to the banquet of death. You think about these champion drinkers, and what do? They become alcoholics and they die. Right? That's what he says. It's the text. It says it right there in Scripture. Verses 18 and 19, woe to those who mock God. Notice, drag iniquity in the courts and the falsehood. In other words, they parade it. They parade it through. Woe to the one who brings their sin and parades it basically through the city streets. And they say, God's not going to know. We're going to do whatever we want to do. These series of woes, they don't necessarily have an immediate judgment. They're just kind of fast-paced. I like what verse 20 has to say. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. In other words, woe to those who create a new morality. You guys pick that up? Do we have a problem with that today? People calling evil good, good evil, new morality. God says, woe to those. We got to stick to what God says and not what people say. Verse 21, woe to the proud. Pretty self-explanatory. Verses 22 to 23 is a woe and judgment. For 24 to 30, woe to those who celebrate sinfulness and injustice. The drunkards, the partiers, the ones that trample on the poor. The judgment, verses 24 to 30, is wildfire. I think about wildfires. God uses fire for judgment so often. And we think about how that fire comes in. Question, can you outrun a wildfire? No, you can't. It overwhelms you. And this is basically what he says is a fire of judgment that's going to come in. When these Assyrians come in, you're not going to know what hit you. You cannot outrun them. But that's the same thing that happens with people when they indulge themselves into sin. You can't outrun the consequences of sin. It will overtake you and destroy you. Israel was warned about abandoning God. Turn it back in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 23-24. Deuteronomy 4, 23-24 says this, "So watch yourselves, that you do not forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make for yourself graven images in the form of anything against which the Lord your God has commanded. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire and jealous God." It's very clearly. God says, you do this, I will judge you. Period. I don't understand how that could be so confusing. God says, don't worship idols. You do it, fire's coming. It's kind of like your kids. How many times have you had a conversation with your kids? Don't do this. If you do this, you're going to get a swat. Oh, I'm sorry. You're going to get a scolding. Back in my day, yeah, we developed, pain is a really good teacher. And there was some understanding that needed to be taken place. And I tell my kids, don't do that. You do this, you're going to get a swat because I've told you not to do it. And it's not about doing it. It's about rebelling against what I've told them to do. And that was the only time they would get a swat, is if they out and out defied me. It didn't happen very often. My two oldest ones, they got it a little bit more, but by the time they were probably, I don't know, three, I think we were done with it. My twins, I don't ever remember giving them a swat, ever. They learned from the older ones. Right? Maybe we need to learn something here. We think about this. The other thing that I wrestled with in this is in the text here, it tells us that God would whistle for the nation to come. He whistles. And you say, how would a loving God intentionally bring in a foreign occupying nation to come in and destroy his people? Because they were vessels of discipline. They were vessels in order to bring in this chastisement. The Assyrian armies were brought in to destroy the land because the people had rejected God. Keep in mind, he's still got a remnant. He loves the people. But would God be a just God if he didn't uphold his end of the bargain? No. He would not be a just God. He would not be a righteous God if he didn't judge sin. He has to. And so with all of this, he brings about this judgment. We'll end with chapter 6 here. Because chapter 6 is Isaiah's commissioning. It says, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted. We sang this song earlier. And the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having its wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. One he called out to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations and the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. And then I said, Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King and the Lord of hosts. And then one of the seraphim flew to me in with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar in tongs, and he touched my mouth with it and said, Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity has been taken away, and your sins forgiven. We see this event happening where Isaiah was called and he was commissioned. But before he was commissioned, he was called up to see the throne room of the Lord. Can you imagine being Isaiah in that day and age? I mean, we got video and we got TV and we got all this stuff. They didn't have any of that stuff. How mind-bending that would have been for Isaiah to see God and his glory and the Shekinah glory that is there, and the seraphim that would be above him in these six-winged angels. I mean, we look at like sci-fi and we're into it. He didn't have any of that stuff. And he's just, Isaiah is there, and we know that the time frame was at the end of Uzziah's life, at the beginning, probably in 740 B.C. or thereabouts. He was granted the ability to be able to see the throne room of God and hear what the seraphim were saying. Holy, holy, holy. Now, anytime something's repeated three times, what do you need to do? Pay attention. They don't have exclamation points. Holy, holy, holy. Get with the program, guys. This is special. And with this, Psalm 97, verses 1 through 6, the psalm writer would write, The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice, and let the many islands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries round about. His lightning lit up the world. The earth saw and trembled. The mountains melted like wax at the presence of the Lord. And at the presence of the Lord, the whole earth, the heavens declare his righteousness, and all the people have seen his glory. Do you imagine what it's going to be like when we see God? It's going to be awe-inspiring. We're just going to, and have nothing left. Completely undone, like Isaiah. I am a man of unclean lips, and I hang around a bunch of people that are also unclean. Who am I to be in your presence? Question, church. Do you have that awe factor? Are you in awe when you come before God, the holy God? And if we only see him now through a glass dimly, a dark shadow right now, imagine what he would be like. So Isaiah says, I can't do anything. I love the fact that Isaiah says, I can't do anything. And God says, yes, you can. I am preparing you for ministry, and I will purify you so that you could speak. I'm a man of unclean lips. Okay, we'll fix that. I will purify you. Isaiah knew his sin and he knew his guilt. Notice what happens here. Isaiah confesses his sin. God purifies him for work, for service. In this day and age, the only way to have your sin removed was through a sacrifice. Isaiah doesn't offer a sacrifice here. All he offers is confession. And God responds to that confession and purifies him so that he could represent him. Amazing, the act of mercy that God shows in preparing him for ministry. And so with this, we see that Isaiah was prepared for ministry and then he was commissioned, verses 7 to 13. Or I'm sorry, 8 to 13. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Now keep in mind, Isaiah has been purified. Then he says, Here I am, send me. And he said, Go, tell this people, keep on listening, but don't perceive. Keep on looking, but don't understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim. Otherwise they might see in their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. And then I said, Lord, how long? And he answered, until cities are devastated and without inhabitants, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. And the Lord has removed men far away, and forsake places are many in the midst of the land. Yet there will be a tenth of the portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning, like a tamarisk or an oak, whose stump remains when it fell. Note, the holy seed is in the stump. And you're like, wow, Kerry, you're going to unpack that in a few minutes? Yes. Pretty simple. Isaiah, having been purified, called by God up, God purifies him and says, I got a plan. Isaiah is allowed to hear this conversation. Now, are they having a discussion and asking Isaiah's opinion? No. Isaiah is there for a purpose. He's called. And so there's this holy conversation going on with the us, God, seraphim, Father, Son, Spirit. I don't know who us is. The text doesn't tell us. Who are we going to send? Isaiah says, send me. I'll go. Now, earlier he said, I'm a man of unclean lips, but now he's ready to go. Why? Because he's been purified. And he knows it. And so he says, send me. Send me and I will go. And in this, it's one of obedience. How can Isaiah be obedient? Because he's received grace. And because received grace, he can go. And he goes and God gives him this message. I want you to go speak to them, but they're not going to listen. In fact, I want you to speak so much that it makes their hearts hard. I want you to tell them the truth so much, they're going to turn away from me. There's some sarcasm that's in this, because what's basically happening is you're going to talk to them, but they're not going to hear you. Literally, it reads in the original language, you continually hear but never understand, you continually see but never perceive. Have you ever talked with somebody, and it didn't matter what you said to them, but they are just not getting it? And it seemed like the more you talked, the less they heard. Why? Their hearts are turned away. So God's saying, Isaiah, you're going to go and you're going to be my spokesperson, but it's not going to work out like you think. You're actually going to drive them away. They're not going to hear. These people, you're going to speak, and these people are going to not repent. This passage is quoted in Matthew 13, John 12, and Acts 28, that if by hearing they might repent. That's not a potential hope, I think they might. It's saying it won't. There are people you will share the gospel with that will not repent. Doesn't matter what you do. Their hearts are completely turned away. And Isaiah was there to preach the gospel, but it's interesting because I love the fact that it's much like Pharaoh. When God went to Pharaoh, it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart, right? Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. Then what? God hardened Pharaoh's heart. God hardens Pharaoh's heart. Right? What ends up happening is there's no excuse then. Because Judah's not going to be able to say, God, you never warned us about the Assyrians. We wouldn't listen anyways. Right? Have you ever heard that excuse from your kids? I wasn't going to listen to you anyways, but you still should have told me. Nothing new under the sun. You wouldn't listen anyways, but I'm still going to tell you. But you're still not going to listen. Parenting 101 from Isaiah. There you go. Isaiah is concerned. How long will the judgment be? It'll be as long as it needs to be. Basically, when everything's wiped out. When it's all wiped out. But I'm going to leave 10%. And that 10%, according to the text, says the tenth portion in it, it'll be subject to burning. That means the remnant are going to go through hell, but they're hidden as a seed in the stump. So while everything's burning and they're going through hell, that seed is still going to be there. Why? Because God keeps his promise. That seed of holiness. Why did the seed in Judah, even though Judah would go through hell, why did that seed still need to stay in that stump? Remember the promise to Abraham. I promise you a land, a seed, and a blessing. I promise that the scepter of Judah will never depart. Right? Who is the seed? Jesus. We'll end with this. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9. Know therefore that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God, who keeps His covenant and His loving kindness, chesed love, to thousands generation, and who those who love Him and keep His commandments. That's how we do it right. We'll close with that. God, I thank You for the opportunity to be here, to be able to worship You, to honor You. Lord, forgive us for our presumptuousness, that we think that we could survive without You, that we can sin blatantly and You'll never see. May we learn the lessons from Judah and the judgments that You poured out upon them. You provided them everything, and they still turned their backs on You, and then You took it away because they didn't worship You. And may we be a people that see You as our God, the God of promise, the God of hope, and the God of future. We thank You and we praise You in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'll stand and we'll close with a song.
Well, as we heard tonight from Isaiah, woe is me, woe is you, woe is our country. What are we going to do about it? If you don't want woe, you're going to have to turn to Jesus. So sing this with us now.
I heard an old story, how a Savior came from glory, how He gave His life on Calvary, save a wretch like me. I heard about His groaning, of His precious blood atoning, that I repented of my sins and won the victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with His redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew Him, and all of my love is due Him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. I heard about a mansion built for me in glory. I heard about the streets of gold beyond the crystal sea, about the angels singing and the old redemption story. And some sweet day I'll sing up there a song of victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. Bought me and bought me with His redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew Him, and all my love is to Him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood.
God bless you. Let's have a great week.
Thanks for joining us in the study of God's Word with Pastor Kerry Wacker. We'd love to have you join us in person for worship each Sunday morning at 9 a.m. or 10:45 a.m. We also meet Wednesday nights at 6:30 p.m. Warren Community Fellowship is located at 56523 Columbia River Highway in Warren, Oregon, between Scappoose and St. Helens. For more information about Warren Community Fellowship or about WCF Ministries, call us at 503-397-4387. And don't forget to like us on Facebook.